I want to focus on chapter 7 because it's significant in that it's the continuing story with Gideon. It's the second part of what we looked at last week, as Gideon is one who is putting out the fleece. And now when we get into chapter 7, he's going to engage in warfare. He's going to engage in battle. And as he engages in battle, what he's going to discover is that the battle that he's going to be involved in is not per his planning. God's going to lay out the plan for him. He has an army of 20,000. And yet what God's going to do with Gideon is he's going to have him select a small group out of those 20,000. There's only going to be 300 men. And then what God will do is then he will divide that up into three parts. So there will be three groups of 100. And they're going to go up against a formidable foe, a great army. And one of the things that I think is important for us to look at in chapter 7 is that when we think in terms of what's been going on with the nation of Israel have had judges before them. And these judges were there by God's design to try to continue to keep the nation moving in the right direction, to keep them in covenant relationship. And what we see in each one of these chapters is that we see those familiar words, and the people did that which was evil in the sight of God. So they keep reverting back to their old ways, their ways of carnality, sinfulness, ungodliness, rebellion, disobedience. And so what God does is he uses those situations or circumstances. He uses the ungodly. He uses the lost to try to bring judgment upon the nation and bring the people back into a place of compliance or a place of walking with him. And so when you look at the story there in chapter 7, it says then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So what is God doing here? This is remarkable when you really stop and think about it. If you know anything about warfare, if you've studied anything about military tactics, is that he says, "The people who are with you are too many." Seemingly, you can never have an army that is big enough in order to go to battle. And yet God is saying there's too many. And the reason being is because the first tactic that you need to notice here is that God is saying the battle is going to be won my way. It's going to be done my way. And secondly, God wants them to understand that there is never going to be a time where I want men to steal the glory from me. I don't want him to take the glory from me. I want to have the glory for the victories that come into your life. And now, therefore, he says in verse 3, "Proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 20,000 of the people returned, and then 10,000 remained. So there were 30,000 to begin with, 20,000 leave, and there's only 10,000 left. So he said, if there are any afraid. So third thing about battle and warfare is you can't enter into it in fear. If you're fearful, you will always give in. You will become a captive to the fear, which will lead you into deeper captivity or into deeper rebellion or disobedience against God. And so God says, hey, if you're fearful, then you need to excuse yourself. So 20,000 leave, 10,000 are left. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." Now you have to ask yourself at this point, what would Gideon be thinking? Well, there was 30,000 and 20,000 left, and now there's only 10,000. And Lord, you're telling me there's still too many? What kind of tactic is this? And let me ask you a question tonight. Can you or are you willing to rely upon godly tactics in your life, your daily life, or are you going to rely upon your tactics. You're going to do things your way. You're going to do things the way that God wants you to do them. We all face those decisions every day. Every day we're faced with a decision. Am I going to do it my way? Am I going to do it God's way? Am I going to fulfill what I know to be the will of God or what the Word of God tells me? Or am I going to venture out and try to spread my wings, so to speak, and just do things my way and see if that works out? Sometimes it does, but many times it doesn't. And you have to ask yourself, when you're doing that, where will that lead you? Does that lead you closer to God, or does it lead you further away from God? And so God tells him, hey, look, there's still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. So this is the fifth thing that I want you to notice here, is God says, you don't have to test them. I'll do it for you. So I'm going to find out what the heart of heart is. I'm going to find out who's really ready or willing to go engage in warfare. And he says, then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, and the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down. That's just a fancy way of saying, God is, I'm going to tell you which ones to choose and which ones are not going to go with you. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he says, you shall set apart by himself, likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped it, I will save you. Deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his place. So if you were choosing an army, now you've narrowed it down. You got a small number of people. If you were going to choose them, how would you go about that process? What would you be looking for? Well, if it were with people that I know, people that I'd been around, I would be wanting to have the mighty men of valor. Those who were experienced in battle, those who had gone to battle, maybe those who had battle scars, had proven themselves, had been honorable in the face of the enemy. I would want those who strategically knew how to go about the process of warfare and waging warfare. God's not concerned about any of that. He's just concerned about how they're going to drink water. Isn't that amazing? So oftentimes we try to figure out how God is doing things, especially how he wants to do things in our life. And oftentimes what God is doing is saying, just listen to me. Just listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to your conscience. Listen to your heart of hearts. And you'll know what my design or my will is for you. And so it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. They've not gone to battle. Nobody's picked up a sword. Nobody's picked up a bow. Nobody's picked up a spear. And God says, it's already been done. It's already been delivered into your hand. So where is Gideon and this army of 300? So where are they going to get their confidence from? Where is their encouragement coming from? It's from a knowledge that God is in full control. When God's in full, complete control in my life, when I know that I'm where I need to be with the Lord, even though I could be struggling with some things, but bottom line, I'm striving to be in God's will. I have a confidence and an assurance that God is going to get me where he wants me to be. So he has a destination for my life, and he's going to get me there. He says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east. So this is an expansive army. This is all the eastern tribes were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So what he sees with his servant is he sees this massive army. in front of him. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into our hands. So God sends him down there and he says, I want you to just eavesdrop on this conversation. You're going to hear a conversation. And when you hear the conversation, you're not going to be afraid anymore. There's no need for fear any longer, because it's going to be revealed to you how this whole thing is going to unfold. And then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So he hears this dream. They say that it's the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, that's coming against us. And so Gideon, what he does is he says, we're going to go down against them. But how do they go? Well, they go with trumpets, and they go with the empty pot with the light inside of it. Not normally the things that you would take into battle. But once again, it's important to understand what's transpiring here. And that is a reliance or a dependence upon not just knowing that God is there, but that God is going to come through. You can trust for God to come through in your life. And so Gideon, who the Lord had said earlier, hey, if you're a little, God must have sensed he was a little fearful. And he says, well, take your servant Purah down with you. And that way you'll have someone, at least you're not going alone. But now there's a boldness that comes. And a boldness in knowing that there's going to be victory. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they had, and the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they camped captured two princes of the Midianites. And so what you see here is you see this victory. And it comes in the most unlikely way. It's not a normal way of doing battle. It's not how a commander would lead his armies. Someone who had 30,000, then he has 20,000, then there's 10,000, and all of a sudden he ends up with 300. This is a reliance upon the ability of God to get him through this situation. Now the men of Ephraim said, why have you done this to us by calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. And so he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of a miser? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midianite, Orb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. And if you read through chapter 8, they continue on in battle. So what happens is they have this victory against the Midianites, and Gideon, rather than calling more to his side, he tells everybody, hey, you know what? You can go down, you can take the land, you can take the wells, you can take over those places. But he said, me and the 300, we're going to continue in battle. For me, as I was looking at this, the thing that kept coming into my mind was the thought that until we're with the Lord, the battle's never over. The battle's never done. The victory's won in Jesus, but we're daily engaged in warfare. We're daily going through the battle. The biggest one that I battle with in my life is me. Now, that's not to say that the enemy isn't going about like a roaring lion. Yes, he is, and he seeks to devour and steal and kill, but most of the time it's me. You know, I have a tendency to be my biggest enemy because I'm dealing with my flesh. And one of the things that Gideon begins to understand is that the victory comes, and it comes from the Lord, and it doesn't come from man. So it begins to create a reliance. If you go over to verse 22 there of chapter 8, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So obviously he understands. He gets it. He knows what's going on. You get down to the end of chapter 8 and it says, so it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Once again. We've already seen that probably half a dozen times in Judges. But once again. So Gideon had told him, look, you don't want me to rule over you. He says, you need to let the Lord rule over you. Because when the Lord rules over your life, then you are going to make godly decisions. You're going to do things that are honoring to the Lord. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal or Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And you get to chapter 9. And then we have another individual who comes on the scene by the name of Abimelech. This is Gideon's son. And he desires to speak in the hearing of all the men. And what we find out about him is that he ends up ruling over Israel for 3 years. God sent a spirit of ill between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And if you read back a little bit further in that chapter earlier, he chose men that were not reputable. Abimelech surrounded himself with men that weren't of high moral character, that weren't godly. He wanted men that would be subservient to him, that would follow him. So he does that which is not honorable in the sight of God. And as a result of that, the crime done to the 70 sons of Gideon is going to be settled by the blood of Abimelech. So what does he do? He goes back and he decides, well, there's all these other sons, these other brothers, and I don't want to have to deal with them, so I'm going to do away with them. I'm going to minimize the opportunity for someone to challenge me. And as a result of that, there was a curse that came upon him. God afflicted him. I mean, we can do whatever we want to do. We have the ability to willfully choose to do whatever we want to do. We know we're answerable to God, but sometimes we find ourselves more answerable to our flesh. And when we do that, there's always a price to be paid. If you get to the end of chapter 9, we see the end of Abimelech. A certain woman, verse 53, dropped an upper stone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And so this young man thrust him through and he died. Let me just share with you a few things about Abimelech. First of all, these verses paint a final picture of this man's life. A man that had every opportunity to lead the nation of Israel. He could have led them in a godly way. But what we see about him, first of all, is he's a man of deceit. Secondly, he is a destroyer. He's a murderer. But then lastly, at the very end of his life, what is he? He's so prideful that he doesn't want his legacy to be that a woman killed him. And so he's brought to utter destruction. If you look at the last part of chapter 9, verse 56, "This God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Gideon." After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. So now we have another judge. And as I was sharing with you earlier, what you have is you had Gideon, and he reigns or he rules for a period of time. And then we see Tola come on the scene here in verses 1 and 2. But then not long after that, it says, "And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. So what we find about Tola is he wasn't around long. We don't hear any more about him, really. He's not around very long. And so you have this whole succession now of these judges. Japheth is going to come along in chapter 10. We see him over through chapter 12. And Isban comes on the scene in Judges 12, 8 through 10. Then there's Elon, who comes along in Judges 12, verses 11 through 12. And then Abdon comes on the scene in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. So you could read through these chapters, and what you see is you see a similar sequence or series of events where the people are doing evil in the sight of God. These judges are trying to bring the people back into compliance with the will of God. But in many instances, they themselves begin to fall into looking for the favor of man rather than looking for the favor of God. And so that brings us over to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we're going to begin there. And we're going to see the birth of Samson. Samson comes on the scene because Manoah's wife is promised a son. Now, we don't have time to get into chapter 13 tonight. So I wanted to cover those chapters. You can go back and read them. There may be things that stand out to you. I would encourage you to do that. You can just underline those things. But there's an overarching theme that we see, and it goes all the way back to chapter 4, and we see it all the way up through chapter 12. And what it is we see rebellion. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And one of the things that I want to kind of wrap up with tonight in the remainder of our time is talking about how rebellion can become an open door to demonic bondage. Satan uses it. It's probably one of the tools that he uses more than any other. And that should not diminish other tactics that he has. But he uses rebellion. And rebellion can come at any stage of someone's life. Rebellion can be in a 2-year-old child. It can be in an 80-year-old man or an 80-year-old woman. But rebellion can be an open door to demonic bondage. Vance Havner had something to say about this. He says, our world is fast becoming a madhouse, and the inmates are trying to run the asylum. It is a strange time when the patients are writing their own prescriptions. Students are threatening to run the schools. Children are managing the homes. And the church members, not the Holy Spirit, are directing what goes on within the church. Yes, there's a spirit of rebellion among us, and it has been here since the beginning of mankind. It's not new. It is the spirit of Satan or Lucifer, as he is sometimes called. We see it in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. How were you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaned the nations, or weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Do you notice the words that we see there with Lucifer? I will, I will, I will. That's the beginning of rebellion. That's where it begins. I'm going to do my will, regardless of what your will is for me, or what you think my will. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to have it my way. It is Lucifer's goal to rebel and to dethrone God, so he's the one that's being worshipped. That's what he wants. He wants man to worship him by using lies and deception, the promises of pleasure to our fleshly desires. The devil and his demons tempt us every day to rebel against God and against his word. That's the battle. That's the warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. After Adam and Eve fell to the serpent's temptation, all of mankind was infected with a rebellious sin nature. Any of you who have raised children, you know what I'm talking about. Children can start having rebelliousness at an early age. And some would say, well, I wouldn't put that in a demonic category, but it can lead to that. It can lead to that if there's no discipline. That's why the Word of God is so clear about how we're to discipline our children. We're told not to spare the rod. That doesn't mean we beat them into submission, but we bring them in subjection to authority. Because we're all under authority. Even if we're sitting here tonight and you say, hey, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm my own person, you're still under authority. And if you don't believe me, go out and get in your car and go down 18th Street at 100 miles an hour past a policeman and you'll find out you're under authority. So we all are subject to some authority. So the best authority to be subject to is the authority of God. And let me tell you why. Because he loves you. He loves you, and he was willing to give his son for you, and he cares so much for you that he is patient and long-suffering and gracious and merciful and forgiving towards us. So this whole idea of rebellion began in the garden. It didn't take long to see the consequences in the home that it caused by sin and a spirit of rebellion. If you go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, you know the story. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. God rejected it. He didn't accept it. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. In other words, his countenance changed. His attitude changed immediately. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. You might want to make a mental note of that part of Genesis 4. He says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, sin is always going to be there, but God tells him, you know what, Cain, you have authority over that. You can rule over that. You don't have to give in to sin. You have the ability to take authority over that. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The very tone of Cain's voice was evidence of a spirit of rebellion. Hey, why are you asking me? I don't know where he's at. Don't bother me with incidentals. Like so many today, Cain didn't want to be called into question. In other words, no accountability, no responsibility. God will hold us accountable, but we have to be responsible. It is a rebellious spirit that defies authority, and rebellion is an evil, wicked sin. It's defined that way. It's an open door to the demonic in a person's life. The Bible strictly warns us against rebellion, and its consequences are not to be taken lightly. God tells us that rebellion is in the same category as witchcraft itself. I mean, that's heavy. 1 Samuel 15:23, for the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Man. So, rebellion is a serious issue in anyone's life. The word witchcraft is above is translated back to the Greek word, which not only includes literal witchcraft itself, but also divination. In other words, practicing those things to conjure up the demonic or the satanic. Both of these practices are always categorized as highly demonic. I believe it is clear in the following verses that those who practice true divination have a demonic spirit. There's something demonic at work in them. In Acts 16:16, now what happened is, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now let me ask you this. Is witchcraft an open door to the demonic in a person's life? If so, why wouldn't rebellion also be an open door to live rebelliously before God? God puts both of them in the same category. I don't do that. God does that. God's word even comes out more clearly and tells us that a cruel messenger will be sent against the rebellious. In Proverbs 7:11, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And I was thinking about that. Who's that cruel messenger? Because Proverbs says an evil man seeks only rebellion. In other words, the heart has become hard against God, and it's just rebellious all the time. When is that? Or who is that cruel messenger? I believe it's the same kind of messenger that is spoken of in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35, when speaking of turning the unforgiving person over to tormentors. And as his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses and continue in rebellion. I believe that if we live rebelliously before God, whether we're saved or whether we're not saved, God's word is clear that rebellion cuts us off from God. It severs the relationship. God's word is clear that rebellion is a great way to find yourself in a dry place spiritually. Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That's where rebellion takes you. It takes you into a dry place. It is bad enough to be rebellious, but anybody who curses their father or mother shall come under a curse and find themselves in obscure darkness. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. But in Proverbs, Solomon says in Proverbs 20:20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. And that phrase there, whoever curses his father or mother, in other words, whoever verbally resists them, speaks evil of them, pushes back against them. He says, look, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. The Bible is clear that a man who is rebellious is a man whose heart is not right with God. Psalm 78:8 says, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Have we not seen that in Judges? Over and over and over again. And the people, and it's always the same. They're in Judges. They do evil in the sight of God. They go after false gods. And if you read those chapters that we didn't go into great detail in tonight, what you will find is they're not just going after the God of the Canaanites or the Midianites, but what happens, they begin to embrace all the false gods. Of all those different tribes that are in the land, they go after those false gods. And then finally, they come to the point, oh, God, forgive us. And what does God do? You will find in those chapters that what God does at one point, he says, I'm no longer going to rescue you. I'm not going to send someone to deliver you out of this. No, I'm going to let you go through the consequences of your sin. I'm going to let you live in your rebellion and let you see where that will take you. And some would say, well, man, God's not being very loving or very gracious or very merciful. Haven't we all seen times in our own life where we've been stubborn and rebellious against God? And God says, okay, go ahead. Just go ahead. Go ahead and go that way. Only for us to find ourselves in a less than opportune place before God and miserable. And God says, I'm going to let you walk through the consequences of that. And does he do that to punish us? I don't believe so. I believe God does that to impregnate or to emblazon upon our mind and our heart what rebellion does so that we will not go back to that, that we won't go down that path again. God's word is clear that judgment will come upon the rebellious. In Ezekiel 3:26, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. And talking about Israel. They wouldn't even let the prophet speak to them. They're so rebellious. This reminds me of the demons that Jesus cast out of people, which caused them to be dumb or unable to speak. God has also shown me that rebellion shuts a person's ears from being able to hear God when he's trying to speak to him, when he's trying to get through to them. Ezekiel 12:12, I think it makes that clear. He says, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. They can see, but they don't really see because they're not looking for God. They hear what they want to hear, but they're not really hearing God because they're not listening to him. In that above verse, it is important to notice how it is also emphasizing that rebellious house has eyes, but they can't see. Rebellion allows the God of this world, which I believe to be Satan, who works through his network of demonic spirits to blind our spiritual eyes. When our spiritual eyesight is blinded, our discernment goes away. It suffers greatly. We're not discerning. We're not seeing things clearly. This is a dangerous position for anyone to be in. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." That goes right to the heart of what we're talking about. What was going on with Israel? They became blinded by their own desires, their own evil thoughts, their own devices. And as a result of that, they didn't believe anymore. The light of the covenant or the glory of God was gone. And God wasn't shining on them anymore. And Paul issues that same warning to the Corinthians. Because you have to remember, he's in Corinth. In Corinth, just as a place where they lived, there was idolatry all around them. They were worshiping the Greek gods and goddesses. And Paul has to warn the Corinthians, look, don't become blind of seeing and deaf of hearing. He said, because if you do that, he said, you're opening yourselves up to this godless, demonic, and satanic worship. And it even crept into the church. Paul wouldn't have talked to the church about it if it hadn't crept into the church, if it wasn't an issue in the church. And he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and they don't believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I want the light of God to shine on my life, and every one of us should desire that. The whole 30th chapter of Isaiah, and we don't have a time tonight to break that all down, but it addresses this whole issue of rebellion. Beginning in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Now, some commentators say, well, the children he's talking about are not children, but it's the children of God. Well, it could be all of that. And he says, woe to the rebellious children. Whenever you see the word woe in the Old Testament, that's God saying, hey, you better stop what you're doing. You better sit down. You better back off, because you're headed in the wrong direction. You're moving in a direction away from me, and that is going to be disastrous. He says they take counsel, but not of me. They get it from Instagram, from Snapchat, from Twitter, from the internet. I mean, come on. I just read an article about, the average teen right now can spend as much as 4 to 7 hours a day on social media. You look at Facebook. How much of what we see on Facebook is people trying to portray or to project their image, who they are? I mean, it's a great platform for projecting the image of Christ and who He is and how wonderful He is. He says, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. This was when Israel decided that, hey, we're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to go live amongst them. God told them not to do that. They do that. They're taken into captivity. And he says, you know what? The strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. Why? Because my strength should be coming from God, not from men. It should be coming from God. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. The shadow of Egypt was the darkness and the bondage that Egypt brought the people into, because they were an idolatrous nation. They were worshiping Ra. They were worshiping the sun god and the various animals. You know, the reptiles, and their idolatry was in the face of God. And he says, for his princes were Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of the people, could not benefit them or to help or benefit, but shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south. I mean, he just goes on and on and on, and he just keeps saying, why say to the seers, don't see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things? Speak to us smooth things. In other words, tell us what we want to hear. Make us feel good. Don't talk about, Pastor John, don't preach a sermon about rebellion. That's a bummer. No. Only if you're walking in rebellion. Only if you don't have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Word of God is saying. You know? But we have to be reminded of these things, especially as those who are married or those who have children or those who have grandchildren. I've got a 20-year-old grandson and a soon-to-be 18-year-old granddaughter. And praise God, they still come to me for counsel. But the things that they're sharing, the things that they're struggling with, is the world telling them to rebel. Don't go to church. You don't need to do that. You can know. You can love God. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to be a worshiper. You know, you can just do that on your own. You know, those things, that's old school. You don't need those things anymore. And yet the Word of God tells us that those are the very things that we're not to forsake, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't put worldly stuff before God. If you do that, you will find that the locust will eat that worldly stuff, and you will get to a point where it has absolutely no value. And you will realize that years have been wasted going after those things. And I don't speak that philosophically, but from experience. Amen? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And they say, hey, don't prophesy right things to us. Speak to us smooth things. And then they say, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. God's in the way. God's in the way of what I want to do. Get him out of the way. And thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely upon them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. God says, you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. It will be like a wall that all of a sudden, this wall, this life that you've built for yourself, all of a sudden it'll fall apart before your very eyes. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the earth or to take water from the cistern. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. What's God saying? He said, you just said, no, we don't want what you want. And so you wanted to get away and do your thing as quickly as you could. You were fleeing to rebelliousness. What's the moral message in all of this? Don't be like Israel. Forsake rebellion. Turn back to God. If you have been rebellious, then stop it. forsake your rebellion and turn to the Lord. Repent of those ways. And the Word of God, so that you can receive mercy. Rebellion is an open door to the demonic spirits to begin to influence your life. God in His Word warns us that rebellion darkens your spiritual eyesight. You don't have discernment. You're not discerning things. You're not seeing things clearly. And I spent a good portion of my life living that way and making dumb decisions. But not only dumb decisions for me, but dumb decisions that were impacting my wife and my children. And it deafens your ears to where that you're no longer hearing the voice of God. I don't know about you, but that's the voice I want to hear the most clearly. I want to hear the voice of God.